Lord, we thank you for another day that you've given us to be alive. Amen. And we don't want to take that for granted, that you're letting us live this day. And we'd like to live it for your glory. We'd like to live it for your honor. And we'd like to just enjoy this day in a special way. And so we're inviting your Holy Spirit to come right now and fill our hearts overflowing with your presence. May you bless us with your joy and with your love. And Father, may you lead and guide us with every footstep today, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. We have finished the Beatitudes, and we're now working on what is known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are part of that, but remember we started out in verse 1 of chapter 5 where it said, "Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up and sat down and began to teach." He began to teach the disciples because the multitudes needed to be reached. And so he's going to teach them about kingdom living, how you should be living in God's kingdom, preparing them as Christian men to be ready for heaven, but also giving them an insight of how they should live here on earth. And of course, you can't live here on earth like they do in heaven without the Holy Spirit doing it. Holland had mentioned how God is pleased when we become people that are reaching out and sharing his gospel. Well, let's look at verses 13 through 16. But what I want to do is read with you out loud, if you would, starting at verse 3, the Beatitudes leading into verse 15 and 16, so you can see the connection. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now here's the new thought out loud together, verse 13 through verse 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Holy Spirit, we invite you to do as the Master said, that he would go, you would come, and you would lead us and guide us into all truth. Open our hearts, our reasoning, our understanding, the capacity for knowledge, and let us understand what this means, that you want us to be light and salt. And we just sit at the feet of the Father now in Jesus' name. Amen. These four verses, verses 13 through 16, we find a new learning experience that can change our lives forever, because now it's not just learning something and trying to memorize something. This learning experience is designed to make you less dependent upon yourselves and more dependent upon God. As I'm studying law at night and reading the law books and getting ready to take that exam, I realize I want to learn law, but I also realize I have to take a test. So if I can memorize, that's how you pass a test. It's what you memorize. So I'm trying to memorize. And that's learning. You're taught a subject matter. But in school, many times we flunk the subject matter because we don't memorize very well. So there's all sorts of little gimmicks and tricks of how to remember things. Well, did you really learn something by just having memorization? Not necessarily. So here's the cool thing about the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just about memorizing. It's not just the rabbi sitting down and teaching you, "Now, if I remember these, I'm going to be a good Jesus person." That's not it. It's a lifestyle. And the only way that you can have the lifestyle is if he's living inside of you. And this is why Jesus said, "Except a man be born again," there's no way that he can enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So you must have a new birth to start with. Then all of your receptacles that bring in knowledge and understanding start really clicking in. For instance, the Proverbs say, and the Proverbs were written by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, the Bible says. In fact, God said there's never been a man before him, nor will be after him that has the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon said this, the fear of God is the beginning of understanding and of knowledge. So how can we learn anything if we don't fear God? It's just memorization. So if you really want to learn, then begin fearing God, and something inside of you allows you now to receive knowledge and understanding and apply it to your life. This teaching begins very interesting after the Beatitudes with the terms light and salt. And it's geared to show the student that there's a purpose in their being alive. And in counseling, I think we all find that most people have lost purpose. They've lost purpose for their marriage. They've lost purpose in raising their children. They've lost purpose in being a child and respecting their parents. They've lost purpose of why they work, why they do anything, really, why they watch their health. When you lose hope and purpose, there's no reason to get up in the morning, really. And so Jesus is showing us there's a purpose to be alive. And with this purpose, you now can go forward in life, and your life, joined with God's life, now makes a difference. The purpose is very basic. It's to be a vessel fit for the king's business. And that business for the king is basically threefold. I'd like you to write them down, if you would, or put them on the side of your Bible. Number one, revealing God's kingdom here on earth. The second purpose is revealing God's love here on earth. And our third purpose is revealing God's salvation through Jesus Christ. So revealing God's kingdom, we're a vessel to reveal that to people. And revealing God's love, we become a vessel that his love flows through us. And we become a vessel that reveals God's salvation through Jesus Christ to the other members of this planet. Now we have a purpose. But how do we do this? So a lot of people say, well, I'm going to join the church. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to fill out a pledge card. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this and that. And they think there's steps that you do. Basically, you just are with him. You just be. And he will do all the rest. And so, it's not that you're driven by a purpose. It's quite the opposite, in fact. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are called the children of God. We're not driven. The body of Christ is not driven. There's nothing driving us. We're led. Very subtle, because we are driven people by nature. But by spirit, we're led people. Sheep are led. We're not the shepherd. The shepherd may drive the flock in a direction, but sheep don't ever drive. They sit in the back seat, basically. But the Lord leads them. And so here we see our purpose. So there are three major points stated in these four verses that I'd like to get across to you. Number one, Jesus said, we are salt. Would you underline that in your Bible? We are. It's a fact. You are the salt of the earth. He said, you're not going to become the salt of the earth. You are the salt. Number two, we are light. He didn't say you're going to become light or get batteries or recharge. You are the light of the world. Number three, we are to glorify God. By all of our good works, he said, may you glorify God. So now I've got my get up in the morning routine. Number one, I'm salty. Number two, and if you surf early in the morning, you'll say amen to that. Number two, I'm light. And number three, I'm going to glorify God today by my actions, by my good works that I'm going to do. Makes it very simple, doesn't it? I'm salt, I'm light, and I glorify God. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. It's something that God has done in me to make me salt. It's something that the Holy Spirit has brought out of me to make me light. And it's something that Jesus does through me to give glory to his Father. So it's not a struggle to be the Christian man or woman. It would be a struggle for me to be a Christian woman, but to be the Christian man or woman in general, it's not a struggle, okay? So we are the salt, we are the light, and we are to glorify God. Would you say those three points out loud with me? Because I'd like you to memorize those. We are salt, we are light, and we are to glorify God. So they're sitting on the hillside, and Jesus is looking beyond them to the multitudes. More than likely, he's facing them, and he's doing the job of a rabbi. He's sitting down, as it said. He saw the multitudes. He was concerned for the multitudes. He knew if he could take 12 people and multiply them, and they each got 12 disciples, there'd be 144. And if those 144 got 12 disciples, there'd be a lot of disciples. That's where my math ends, right there. But you can get the picture. Here you are, 2,004 years later, and we're only a small handful of the millions that have been meeting all over California, all over the Southwest, all over the United States, Canada, Mexico, Central, Latin America, Europe, Asia. All of our brothers and sisters are just waiting for the return of the Lord. It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So all he's saying is get your purpose and your reason for living and go for it. But I will do the work through you. You don't have to do it. But I do know this, and many of you know it too. It hurts to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, there's pain involved. And Jesus showed us that. But there's going to be upsets in our lives. And there's going to be setbacks. And there's going to be failures. And there's going to be hurt. There's going to be misunderstandings. And there's going to be pain. This is not a religion that makes you feel good. There's going to be pain. And we're going to experience exactly what Jesus experienced. So, number one, salt. Isn't it interesting that we've heard this saying since we have been little boys and girls? Talking about a really good person or a good family or a good group of people. Those people are the salt of the earth. You ever heard that? That man's the salt of the earth. That saying has been around ever since the cross. That's where they get it. Because they realize, and what they're saying is that this person is just somebody that's just the basic, anchored down, good person that you can always trust. That person's the salt of the earth. You can trust them. You can rely on them. They're special. But let's look at the three things that salt does for us, all right? Very important, because there's a first century context here. They didn't have Kenmore. They didn't have General Electric. They didn't have hot point refrigerators in those days. They didn't have places to put their food to preserve their food. You know what they used to preserve their meat? They used salt. So we know that salt has some purpose to it. Number one, salt is pure. You take salt and it's white and it's clean and it's bright and there's a purity to salt. Secondly, there's a preservation to salt, a preservative. And thirdly, there's a flavor to salt. Salt adds flavor. First of all, this salt that you are is a spiritual salt. Salt, if it gets into an open wound, causes an irritation and a pain. If you have a cut on your hand or you cut your foot or something and you jump into the ocean, you're going to feel it. You're going to hurt it. I can remember years ago, my first time, second time to the Dead Sea in Israel. If you've never been to the Dead Sea, it's the lowest place on planet Earth. And it has such a high content of minerals in it, there's nothing alive. There are no fish. There's nothing in the Dead Sea. The buoyancy of the Dead Sea is amazing. No matter how much you weigh, if you weighed 500 pounds or weigh 50 pounds, if you jump into the Dead Sea, you're going to float. You're literally going to float. The Dead Sea, you cannot push somebody down. They come back up. But I had shaved that morning, and about a half hour later, went into the Dead Sea. And I didn't know the content was so strong. I walked on water. It was salty water, but man, that hurt so badly. And so sometimes the quote-unquote Christian community hurts the regular community because there are open sores and wounds in politics, in culture, in all sorts of discussions of all sorts of subject matters, in all sorts of classrooms, in all sorts of places. And so the Christian message is like that salt to the open wound, and it hurts it. So when something hurts you, you want to lash back at it. So how to be salt, I guess, is a very important point for us. If a Christian is not fulfilling his purpose as a Christian, then he is on the way to disaster. And we all have friends that lost their purpose for living and their hope in Jesus Christ, and their life has ended up in disaster. We're meant to be the salt of the earth. If we do not bring to life the purity, which is an antiseptic power to cleanse the community, the radiance that we ought, then we invite disaster into our lives. So we have to remember who we are in the Lord. So we have preservation. Now, the fine line to walk is this. Do we try to preserve capitalism? Do we try to preserve democracy? Do we try to preserve the United States of America? Do we stand up and do we try to preserve some issue or some land or some spotted owl? What is it that we preserve with this attitude that we are salt? I think the most important thing is to realize that God calls us all to be different because He created us that way. And I don't think there's a big block of salt, a big evangelical block of salt that stands up and speaks for the whole body of Christ. I think that Jesus speaks for the body of Christ. I think the Holy Spirit speaks for the body of Christ. And one congregation may have a gift to do one thing, and another congregation may have a gift to do another thing, and that's God's hand upon them. So people in those congregations may have a calling to preserve the United States of America, to preserve capitalism versus communism or some other ism. You see, your issues are what are in your heart that God has endorsed. But is the church to preserve? The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. He is the head of it, and He is not political. That's very difficult for me because I love our country, and I love to just get up and say a few words about it. But we are the body of Christ, and what we're to preserve is the spiritual heart of people and preserve the spiritual nature of a nation that has been blessed. So our responsibility is to preserve the truth, and we're going backwards very quickly on preserving the truth and freedom of speech and issues that affect the church. So then the fine line is, do we cross over and are we really becoming political or are we becoming spiritual? You see, the key to the whole picture of light and salt is let your light so shine that men see your good works. So what are your good works? And we'll be there in just a moment. So it's very important for us to realize our preservation of a nation is by loving, giving, surrendered Christian people, not by antagonistic, battling, argumentative Christian people. Jesus didn't fight with Caesar. Paul the Apostle, though he is arrested and taken to Caesar, didn't fight with Caesar. He was a witness to Caesar. He is a witness to King Agrippa. He is a witness to Augustus. Jesus, the only thing that we can get out of the scriptures that he made as a political statement was, tell that old fox, that sly fox, speaking of Herod, when they said that Herod had something to say. And that's all Jesus said. He admitted that he is sly, like a fox, and that was about it. But those weren't his issues. His issues were you. They were our relatives. They were our family 2,000 years ago. He wanted them to know about heaven. But we do preserve because when the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. Tossed out, men trample on it. And you don't want to be a good for nothing. So he takes this salt, this purity, this preservation, and ties it together with the light. Because the salt has flavor to it. Now, if you take something that's a little boring that you're eating, you say, pass the salt. Why did you say, pass the salt? Because it's missing something. And so you add salt to bring flavor. So now I know as a Christian man that I am to be somebody that preserves goodness in San Diego. I am to stand up for those who can't speak for themselves, but I'm supposed to represent goodness. I also know that I'm supposed to bring preservation to San Diego, to our community, and try to hold the good things high. I also know that I'm supposed to put a little zest and flavor into the community too. And so we let the gospel work through us. Now, isn't it interesting? In John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now think of that. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Would you say it out loud? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Before there was no light, and if he were to leave, that would mean there's no light. The only light that really came to shine to the world to lead him back to heaven was him. But the cool thing is that he said, let your light so shine that men would see your good works. So he gives us that power to be the light, representing God's kingdom. Now there's some interesting things about light. A light is first and foremost something which is meant to be seen. You say, well, it's supposed to be shining light, but it's meant to be seen. We can see the light in this room. because the lights are on. We cannot see the light if the lights are off. Years ago, as a brand new Christian, must have been 1970, and I went up to the Door of Hope, Open Door Church in Los Angeles, where J. Vernon McGee was the pastor. And they had a conference going on this week, and I wanted to hear this lady named Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, a very famous Christian lady, and she had a motion picture made of her life called The Hiding Place, a best-selling book called The Hiding Place. And her father in Harlem, which is a suburb of Amsterdam in the Netherlands, had a clock shop, Ten Boom's clock shop. And I've been to that place. Some of you have too, I'm sure. But upstairs, during World War II, their little home was up there with her sisters and her mother and her father, and they worked the clock shop down below. But Mr. Ten Boom loved Jesus, and all of his girls loved Jesus, and his wife loved Jesus. And they built a fake wall in their house, fake brick wall. And when Jews would come to the clock shop, he would hide them for days behind the fake wall. And when the German Nazis would come in searching for Jews throughout the little community of Harlem, they would scurry up there, they'd close off the wall, and the soldiers would come in, they'd look around and just see a regular living room. They didn't realize that was a fake wall. And her life was given. Her sisters are put in concentration camps. If you've never read the book or got the video, one of the best ever. The story is just overwhelming, very true story. Well, Corrie got up, and I think she was 75 at the time, and I was sitting way in the back, and she was talking about the light. She said, let me give you an example of the light. We have lights in the auditorium this morning. And then she reached into her purse over in the chair, and she says, and I have a flashlight. So light comes in different kinds of containers and receptacles. Let me just show you. If we were to lose all these lights, all I have to do is turn on this flashlight, you'd see that my light. And that's what we are as Christians. People are to see our light. Because it's dark everywhere else. So you may be the only light in your school, the only light in your job, the only light in your neighborhood, the only light in your apartment building. You are the light. You have your own light. Let me give you an example. So she said, could I get the janitor to turn off the lights? Now, this is a big auditorium, a couple thousand seats. All the lights went out, pitch black. She said, just a moment, don't anybody move, don't be frightened. I'm up here on the stage, I got my flashlight. Here, I'm going to turn it on. Here, I'm going to turn it on. And you hear her hitting her flashlight. She said, can I get the janitor to turn the lights back on? She said, I'm really sorry, ladies and gentlemen, my light isn't working well today. You know, the picture's really developing in your mind how that we may be the light, but we're not working too well. She says, here, let me just fix this and see what the matter with the batteries is. And she unscrews it and says, she puts the top down, she reaches in, and she pulls out a couple of old rags that are stuffed in there. She says, there's no way my light can shine if I have old rags in my life. Paul the Apostle, she went on to tell Paul, said that my righteousness is like filthy rags. You know, if I don't have the light of Christ in me, my light's not going to shine, and my religious works won't do it. She said, let's get rid of these filthy rags right now in the name of Jesus. Then she reaches in her purse and says, oh, I got a couple of batteries. She puts them in, screws the thing back on, says, can I ask the janitor to turn out the light again? Pitch black in the auditorium. And says, let's try this again. Here's my light. And she turned on her flashlight and went through the whole audience and got us all. That's always stuck with me, of how that there may be a lot of lights around us, but if all the light goes out, will I be prepared to be the only light? But if I have filthy rags in my life, you know, unrighteous acts and deeds and self-righteous acts and deeds, my light's not going to shine. Is there anything in your life today that is hindering the light of Jesus Christ to shine? Is there? Because it's not worth it. Because the lights may go out all of a sudden, and the 1,600 of us are in this auditorium right now, and we're going to just really desperately rely on you that you'll turn on your light so we don't trample each other, and that you could point to the exit sign and the door, and we could all just, as ladies and gentlemen, get in line and walk out. Your light is so important. You may think that your light isn't important because there's a lot of other lights, but all you're responsible for is your light. Don't ever forget that you are the light. It's interesting that the houses in Palestine were very dark with only, in the first century, they basically only had one circular window according to historical records, perhaps not more than 18 inches across, so about a foot and a half across, very small. So they didn't have a lot of entry points for light. So the lamp that was in the house was like a sauce boat or what you put your gravy in. And it was filled with oil, and the wick would just float back and forth. It'd float around in the oil that would be put in to this little container that the lamp was. It was not so easy to rekindle a lamp in those days because they didn't have matches. So keeping the light burning in the first century is very, very important. You know, if you don't have a way to relight it, you're going to have some problems. You must keep your wick burning at all times. So normally, the lamp stood on what was a lampstand, and some historians tell us it could be no more than a roughly hewn piece of wood off of a tree, a branch, a limb, and they'd set it at a key point, and that was their lampstand. Then they'd put this little ladle-shaped situation, little boat, gravy boat deal, and there would be the wick, and it would give enough light. If it was a bigger place, they needed a few more of these. But normally, when people went out for the safety's sake, they took the lamp from the stand and put it under an earthen bushel measure so that it might burn without risk when they came back. So that tells us that it's good to have your light burning and your lamp working right, but boy, if something goes wrong with your life, you could start a blaze. And how many Christian men and women start blazes with their anger, with their bitterness? You know, the Bible says, let no root of bitterness spring up in you because it will defile many people around you. So now I'm a Christian man, and you're expecting that if we're going to do a business deal, that it's going to be an honest business deal. I don't have to have $10,000 in lawyer fees just to look over the agreement that you and I agreed on with a handshake. These people are the salt of the earth. You see, my yea is now a yea. My yes is a yes. If I told you I was going to do it, I'm going to do it. Now, I may be 1 or 2 minutes late, but I told you I'd be there at 6 a.m. I can't handle traffic. I left a little early. I'm sorry I'm 3 minutes late or whatever. But my no is a no. If I said no, I meant that I am not involved in that and I'm not responsible for that. You see, it takes on a whole new meaning. But now, if I'm a light bearer and I'm going around town, you're expecting something from me as a light bearer. But if I get out of control, I can start burning down the whole house. We've seen that many times in famous televangelists. Lots of power, lots of responsibility, lots of authority. But the light just gets out of control and nobody's watching it. We want to be very careful of how we handle the light and how we reflect the light, because the source of the light is not really us. We are like the moon reflecting the light from the sun. And that's who we are. We aren't God. We aren't the answer to the problems of mankind. We're only reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's all. But boy, if we mishandle that light, we could cause a lot of trouble. The primary duty of the light of the lamp was to be seen. So by it, people could be led. Christianity is something which is meant to be seen. As someone has well said, there can be no such thing as a secret discipleship. For either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. So a man's Christianity should be perfectly visible to all men. And if you call yourself a disciple today, but you're a secret disciple because you don't want to offend people at work, that secrecy is going to destroy your discipleship. Or if you're a true disciple, then your discipleship is going to destroy your secrecy. I've had this question asked to me many times over the years. Can I belong to this secret society and still be a Christian person? What's secret about it? Why does it have to be secret? Why do you have to keep any secrets? Jesus said there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. So don't let secrecy destroy your discipleship. Christianity is light and it's salt. You're light, you're salt. There's nothing you can do about it once you've signed up for the Lord's army. You are salt. You will preserve. You will add flavor. You will have some zest in the community around you. You will be pure. You won't be diluted and confusing to people. They'll know that you're salt. You are light. You will shine brightly. You will be seen. And you will represent the Lord God Almighty because of this light that is in you. Further, the Christianity should not be visible only within the church. A Christianity whose effect stops at the church door is not much use to anybody, ladies and gentlemen. It should be more visible in the ordinary activities of the world. Our Christianity should be visible in the way we treat a shop assistant across the counter, in the way we order a meal in a restaurant, in the way we tip in a restaurant, in the way that we treat our employees to serve our employer, in the way we play a game or drive or park a car, in the daily language we use. Our Christianity should be in the daily literature we read. Very important that a Christian should be just as much a Christian in the factory and in the workshop and in the shipyard and in the mine, in the schoolroom, in the surgery, in the kitchen, in the golf course, the playing field, as he is in church. Jesus did not say, you are the light of the church. He said, you're the light of the world. That's a lot of responsibility that you and I have to be that. You're the light of the world. In a man's life in the world, his Christianity should be evident to all. Because light is a guide. And you are to be a guide in San Diego, in this world, to lead other people to that narrow path at that crossroad of decisions. Light can often be a warning light. And you are a warning light to friends and family and complete strangers whose lives are going shipwreck, that you become a warning light. And then finally, lives lived for God. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is the salt if it loses its savor? It's good for nothing, be cast down underfoot and trodden underfoot by men. You're the light of the world, but let your light so shine. Lives lived for God. J. Vernon McGee said, the aim and purpose of our lives should be to glorify our God. Now, there are two words in the Greek language that are used for good. What are your good works? Does that mean you have to go out and do things to prove that you're salt and light? No. The first one is agathos. Agathos means good in quality. The second word is kalos. And kalos means not only is it good, but it is winsome, beautiful, and attractive. That's the word that Jesus chose. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works. What kind of good works? They're good, they're wholesome, they're beautiful, they're attractive. The things that you do with your life are winsome. They're not just, oh, that was really nice, but wow, that changes everything. Man, I never thought of that before. I think what happened with Mr. Mel Gibson is, and I'm not preaching the gospel of Gibson, but I think what happened with this Catholic man is that he did a really good work. He wasn't doing it to please anybody. He was trying to please, at least in the meeting I was in that he is in, he said, I'm just trying to please my master, and this is part of his life that impacted my life that changed me. And the critics can say whatever they want. I'm only expressing through art what I was impacted by. That's all. There was nothing more to it. There was no anti-Semitic feelings about it or anything like that. But you see, for one work, this man did one work. There's a good work, and men have seen his good works. But see, it wasn't just, oh, that was a good film. No, there was beauty. There's an attractiveness to it. I think you all heard the stories by now that, well, one bank robber turned himself into the police after seeing the movie. A murderer turned himself into the police. And in both cases, they said, why are you doing this? They both had just come from seeing The Passion and said, I need to have a changed life, and I know what I did was wrong. And on and on and on. I know at Saddleback Community Church, they rented, I forget how many dozens of theaters, and the church went out and invited their friends. And they had to add another service with 3,000 new members of people that came to Jesus Christ up in Mission Viejo. 3,000 new members in 1 week after that film. Well, Rick Warren does a good work. And his ministry does a good work. And the congregation does a good work. Now, men will glorify God because of that kind of good work. So that's the key there, is the kalos. Not only good, but it's winsome, beautiful, and attractive. And Christianity, though, we have to admit, sometimes has a hardness to it, or a coldness, or austerity to it. It doesn't really represent this beautiful goodness that Jesus talks about. And some of you were always turned away from the church because it was a hard sell. It was, oh, you rotten, dirty, filthy people. Man, how could you say you're Christians? And that isn't what Jesus is looking for. I think a couple of great people from history tell us another angle at that. Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. And there are a lot of churches you can go to, and you meet ministers, and dun, 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 dun. Gee, you just sort of tremble around. I mean, I don't like going to ministers' conferences because you get around some of these guys, and you wonder, not only were they baptized in lemon juice, but wow, there's just no life in them, no fun, no joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Robert Louis Stevenson, one of the most famous people in the world. Robert Louis said, once entered into this in his diary, as if he was recording an extraordinary phenomenon. Here's his words in his diaries. Quote, I have been to church today, and I am not depressed. Note that our works should shine to bring glory to God, not to self. That's why we do them. You know, that's why we do the Festival of Life as a church, because I have a gift of evangelism, and I love to evangelize, and you love to evangelize, and we as a church love to evangelize. But we like to win people. We also like to disciple. That's why we have a school of evangelism, a Bible institute, a preschool, an elementary, a junior, a senior high, and now a college. because we like to disciple. But we like to send people. That's why we have people living in Cambodia and Thailand and Singapore and Hong Kong and China and throughout Europe and Latin America. Because we're not just sitting still. We have a purpose to our life. We're salt. We want to preserve the good. We're light. We want to be a guide and shine the way to people. And we want to do good works that have beauty and are attractive, that Jesus will come to them. Note that our work should shine to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. D.L. Moody was at a conference one time. He was the main speaker. And he's one of my all-time heroes. We just finished a discipleship leadership level 2 training last week. And part of it is that they got to see the video of D.L. Moody. And Moody preached here in 1891. He's just a cool guy. I liked him. And this group of young men said, "This is a spiritual conference. Let's all get together and spend all night praying before our first session with Mr. Moody tomorrow morning." And so this group of a dozen young men got together, and they stayed up all night without any sleep. And Mr. Moody came out of his room and was headed towards the auditorium to speak, and they all stopped him. And they said, "Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody, we were up all night praying." "Oh, that's wonderful, gentlemen. We were praying all night. Can't you see that our faces are shining?" And Moody looked at him and said, "You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, it says Moses knew not that his face shone." When we do good works, it's not to say, "Look at me, I'm fasting." I remember there was this 40-day fast thing that was going around town a few years ago. And boy, people were sure to let me know. "Boy, I'm on my 8th day. I'm barely making it. But Pastor Mike, I'm going to make it 40 days. "Well, good for you. I couldn't make it 8 days. I'll let you do your fasting for me too then, you know?" Don't do your works that men look at you. What you do, do it in secret when it comes to that. In conclusion, we often look in the wrong places for God to be glorified. We like to glorify God through men. But we have hope for tomorrow, ladies and gentlemen, because we're salt. We have lives that can bring purity, preservation to our environment, and lives can bring beauty and attractiveness with our deeds of love throughout all of San Diego. The interesting thing here is that in many times we want to go and say, "I'm going to give this," or "I'm going to do that," and we try to glorify man. Here's the final story. Naaman is a Syrian, and he's a leper. But history tells us he was very brilliant. He was a military strategist. He was a general in the Syrian armies. And he had a young, beautiful woman that loved God, that worked for him. She was one of his house cleaners. And she heard him, you know, wishing that he could get rid of his leprosy. And this young woman goes to her boss and says, "Sir, there is a prophet in Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And this man knows God, and he could help you with this problem you have, I'm sure." And so they said that the history tells us that Naaman said to his assistants, "Why would I go to Israel to see one of their prophets?" And he said, his assistant said, "Well, listen, you have nothing to lose by going." He said, "All right, let's go." So they got a bunch of horses, and everybody started riding. And they go over to Israel. And Elisha the prophet is there, and his servant Gehazi is there. And Elisha doesn't go out of the house. He sends his servant Gehazi. He said, "What do I have to do?" And he said, "Well, go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And on the 7th time when you come up, you'll be healed." He got so angry. He didn't want to hear that. He turned away. And his assistants stopped him and said, sir, what have you got to lose?" He said, "We have more rivers that are better than the Jews' river, the Jordan. I'll go dunk myself in one of those." And they said, "But the prophet said the Jordan River, so be faithful." So the king said, "Okay, I'll do it." He was ticked because the number one man didn't come. He sent number two. And Gehazi goes, and he feels like he's snubbed. "I wanted to see the prophet, Elisha." And so he says, "Okay, I'll do it." And he goes into the water. He dunks down 1 time, and he comes up, leprosy. 2 times, leprosy. 3 times, 4 times. And on the 7th time, as Naaman comes up with the gnarly nose and ears and hands and the leprosy on his body, he comes up, and he's free. And he's clean, and he's pure, and he's attractive. He's like salt and light. And he's fresh. It says he has the skin of a baby. He's so thrilled. And he wants to give some money and some wealth to the prophet. The prophet said to Gehazi, his servant, "I don't want anything." You see, he knew that God healed him. He was probably watching a football game or a baseball game. He didn't want to be bothered with going and healing some guy. And so Gehazi goes out and says, "Yeah, but I could take that money." And he says, well, whatever you want to give, the gold, the jewels, and he takes it unto himself. He deceived the general and misrepresented the minister. And God dealt with Gehazi, to say the least. The point here is that many times we say we're glorifying God, but we write a check to the building fund to make sure that everybody knows that we wrote the check to the building fund. That's not glorifying God. We say that we're really going to help this family in need over here, but we blow our trumpet and make a lot of noise when we show up at their house with whatever they need. Now, that isn't glorifying God. That's glorifying self. And one of the great lessons to learn as a Christian woman or man is to let your light so shine, and it's His light in you, that men see your good works, which means the light is first. The works follow the light. They'll give glory to God. Oh, praise the Lord for what that church is doing. Praise the Lord for what that lady is doing in our office. But God gets the glory for it. This is a fact before you go home. You are light. You are salt. And your lives will and can glorify God. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much today for entering into our lives with a whole new concept of learning. That you are teaching us what we are, usually in a classroom or a motivational series, we're told what we can become, what we can accomplish, what potential is there. But I love it that you say, no, no, you've got all the potential. You are this. You're not what you're going to be. You are. And so I would ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come upon all these men and women, the boys and girls, in all the overflow rooms, watching on television, in the crying rooms. We'd like to just ask that you'd fill them with this power to be bright lights. That their lights would just shine brightly because it's you. And then I pray you'll give them this understanding of purity. That they are salt. They're not going to become salt. They are salt. And preservation. That they can say a right word fitly spoken in their office or classroom or among friends at dinner, and it can preserve a marriage or a situation or a nation. God, we thank you that good works bring glory to you, and we ask for forgiveness forever turning the spotlight on ourselves, and pray that we could learn this lesson of humility, that seeing the multitudes, these guys are going to go down and preserve them with beauty, and they're going to shine lights and guide them to heaven. May we do the same for our city and for our nation. May you bless this great congregation, Lord, for they truly are one of the best you have in the world. And I thank you for the honor to be a part of it and to be their shepherd with you. And I pray that you'll bless with the blessings back here, that everyone can see what a thrill it is to represent you so you get glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.